This at Tyler has said that institutions go through three phases or stages. Number one, they begin at the risk-taking stage. Here, a young couple has decided to start a business, and so they invest their own personal money in the stock for the store. They negotiate some storefront on the square. They work nights and weekends getting everything set up. They take out advertising, all with their own money, hoping that these risks will pay off. And they start a business, and by it does become successful. That's the risk-taking stage. Churches begin in the risk-taking stage very often. Here, there are two or three families, perhaps, in a community or a city who are Christians. They say, we need a congregation in this area or this city. And so they where could we meet? Well, we could meet in my living room. And so they're willing to open up their home, even to strangers, to come in to hear the gospel preached. What are we going to use for curriculum for the children? Well, here, let me buy that out of my pocket. And how are we going to advertise? Well, let's take out some newspaper ads. Let's make sure that we have a website built. And so they're in the risk-taking stage. They begin to talk to everyone they know. We've started a church. We would like for you to come and to hear the gospel. We are really interested in building up this congregation. But by and by, the institutions and churches enter into the second stage, which is the caretaking stage. After some years, perhaps, the business has done well. The couple is aged. They've moved into middle age and now approaching retirement. And they are comfortable with their business and their clientele. And maybe there's another business across town that starts that's in the same, offers the same wares. But instead of updating with new things, new equipment, new ideas, they just say, you know, let's just keep it the way it is. This has worked through the years. And then the churches sometimes go through that. That first generation that really established that congregation begins to age out and younger ones come along. And now the church has its own building and now the contribution is enough to take care of all the needs of the church. And now there are enough members, you know, that there's a youth group and they have elders. And so they enter into the stage where they're no longer taking the personal risk to invite others to come. They're no longer, you know, setting up the tent on the square and preaching the gospel to whoever will come. They no longer are doing the things that really built up the church in its earliest days. And so you go from risk-taking to caretaking. You go from being willing to work hard nights, weekends, do whatever it takes to build the business or the church. And then you move into that comfort zone where let's just let things go as they are. Everything's fine. Don't get so excited. The news worn off. The enthusiasm is no longer there. And then Dr. Cox said that institutions move into a third category from risk-taking to caretaking to undertaking because the business is going to die out. And that one across town that's willing to work hard and do all that needs to, they're the ones that are going to build up at the expense of the first. And churches are like that. They may, if they move into caretaking stage, no longer are zealous for preaching the gospel, no longer are really working hard to build up the church. They're just satisfied. Before long, they're lukewarm. And then the children grow up and, you know, they move away to hopefully other churches that are more zealous, that are faithful to the Word of God. And gradually the work dies back down to where it started and it has in some locations. Now, where are we on that continuum? You know, we have been established for a number of years, but it is not inevitable that you go from risk-taking to caretaking to undertaking. You see, that second generation, that third generation who comes along can be just as zealous for their God as the first generation was, maybe even more so. So where are we? Are we willing to risk our own personal name? Are we willing to put ourselves out there with our friends and invite them to be a part of the work that's going on here, to study the Bible and to become New Testament Christians? Are we as zealous and enthusiastic as the risk-taking stage would require us to be? The passage that was read in our hearing at the beginning of this service, Jesus says, lift up your eyes. That implies that their eyes were downcast. It implies that they were looking down. Lift up your eyes. And look on the fields. He takes on an agricultural figure there. He's not literally saying, look at fields. He's saying, look at people. They are your field, and they are ready to harvest. That is, there are people out there that will receive the gospel, that will be saved if we put the reapers in the fields, if we are willing to lift up our eyes and see the potential. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, as he later recounted it in Acts 26? This is in 16 to 18, but I'm just going to reference verse 18, where the Lord said to him, speaking of going to the Gentiles, to open their eyes who have been in darkness. You see, when we're in the world, we're separated from Christ. We're blind to spiritual blessings. We're blind to the opportunities we have to glorify God. So Paul, when you go out and preach as a missionary to carry the gospel to the nations, you're opening eyes that have been closed. And you know, our eyes can close again after we have them opened. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, the Christian virtues. Toward the middle of that passage, verse 9, it says, speaking of some who no longer are growing spiritually, and he says, excuse me, who are blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. You see, we can cast our eyes back down even after they've been lifted up. We can, again, lose sight of the grand vision that Christ had for the church to carry the gospel to the whole world. We can lose sight of the importance of building up the local church so that it may glorify God as a candle lighting in the darkness to draw all men to see that there is a God in heaven, that His Son did live and that He died and that He sits at His right hand and that He established the church, and we remember His death till He comes again. And the more people that come into that ark of safety, the more people hear a favorable judgment at the last day. And so the church is so vitally important. Helen Keller, the blind inspirationalist, went blind early in life, deaf, couldn't speak. Great teacher Ann Sullivan, who figured a way to bring her to be able to communicate, and later she became an inspiration to so many people. But one thing she said was, the tragedy of life is people who have sight but no vision. How's your vision this morning? How's my vision? Are we looking down? Are we only seeing the temporary things that are right in front of us? Are we just living paycheck to paycheck? Are we just thinking about what movie we're going to see next or what Christmas presents we're going to buy or receive? Are we just living in the moment? Or have we lifted up our eyes to see the great things of life? The urgent things not often are important things, but the important things may pass us by, or we may simply go through life without noticing the fields that are wide unto harvest. And so it's important that individuals have the right vision for their own lives. It is important that families develop a vision for what they're going to accomplish as a family and what they want their children to become and to accomplish in the kingdom of heaven. And it is vitally important that churches have a vision so that we can carry the gospel to more people than we otherwise would. And there are three points I'd like to emphasize this morning about vision. Number one, vision enables us to choose the right path. Imagine that you are on a journey through a forest, mountainous area, and you come to a fork in the road. Which fork will you take? Will you flip a coin and say, well, if it's heads, I'll go right, tails, I'll go left? Will you just randomly choose one or the other on a whim? Let's imagine that you are low on supplies and it's touch and go whether you will make it, survive this journey through the forest, and making a wrong decision here may either leads you to life or to death. What about if you see that there is a peak just not very far, and you climb to the top of that peak above the trees, and then you look to see where these two roads will end or will take you, then you can make an informed decision. Vision allows you to make the right choice, you see. And so it is in our lives. If we have the wisdom of God, we can choose the right path to be successful, not only in this world, but come to a successful destination. There are a number of passages in Proverbs that talk about the path of life. Proverbs 1:15, for instance, the father talking to the son, "Refrain thy foot from their path." Proverbs 4:26, "Ponder the path of thy feet." Ponder. Don't just go, you know, at the flip of a coin and happenstance wherever everybody else is going. Ponder the path of your feet. Where do you want your life to go? Is it only going to be determined by immediate and temporary and shallow things? Or is there a greater vision? Benjamin Mays said, "The tragedy of life does not lie in not reaching your goals. The tragedy of life lies in having no goals to reach." What are our goals? It takes a plan to be successful in any endeavor. You try having a wedding without a plan. You try to build a house without a blueprint. You try to start a business without a business plan. You try to be the top salesman in your company without a sales strategy. It won't happen. None of those things happen without a plan. You try to be a church with no plan. You're just going to flounder. Just going to blunder through existence. Never really bringing the glory to God that God deserves. Successful individuals plan. Successful businesses plan. Successful educational institutions plan. As I understand it, Jacksonville State University here in our town has a master plan for 10 years and beyond, what buildings they want to construct, what properties they need and desire to purchase, what enrollments they expect, what finances are going to be required to accomplish these objectives. If training young minds is important, and it is saving the souls of men worthy of any less planning? Well, what we are doing will matter when the world's on fire. What we do as a church will matter when this world no longer exists and into eternity. You see, vision allows us to choose the right path. But many churches don't have a plan. They're like the fire department, the volunteer fire department in Minnesota that I read about, that had a motto on the wall beside the door that they would exit. "We'll know where we're going when we get there." You know, I guess that's okay for a fire department. You know, the only one that really needs to know where they're going is whoever's driving the truck. Everybody else needs to know what to do when they get there. So that works for a fire department, but it doesn't work for a church. If we don't know where we're going, it's unlikely we're going to get anywhere good. George Bernard Shaw said, "You look at the world that is and say, why? I look at the world that is not and say, why not?" You see, if we lift up our eyes, there are great things that God may do through us. The God on the throne of heaven has not grown old. He's not feeble in mind. His hand is not slack. The God of heaven is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the great God who did great things in the past can do great things in the present. Now, He's going to do what He's going to do through His people. What does He want to do through us? Churches and individuals are told not to worry about tomorrow, Matthew 6:25-34. But we are not told not to plan for tomorrow. In fact, Jesus taught with two illustrations the importance of planning. In Luke 14:28-32, He said there was a man who was going to build a structure, But he has to count the cost first. He has to add up the numbers. Is he going to have enough to finish it? Else he will begin to build and won't be able to finish, and people will mock him. He's not a good planner. Or here's a king that has 10,000 in his army. He's going to war against someone who has an army of 20,000, and he has to count the cost. Am I going to be able to be successful? If not, he would have to sue for terms of peace to see ahead what's going to happen to his army and to his dominion, and to mitigate against the possibility of losing everything. So planning is important. And planning is important in this congregation and all the families of the church and all the individuals who compose it. In order to make good plans, and this is true on any level, primary application today is as a congregation, but you can apply it in your own life. Proper planning requires, proper spiritual planning requires four things. Number one, reading the Bible to determine what, in general, God's plans for the church are. Now, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says you should hire this missionary to go into this field. But in general terms, what does God expect of His church? Psalm 73:24 says, "Guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." That's how God guides. He guides us with His counsel. Now, this is a mistake that the majority of churches make. They invent a church in their mind and then find a few verses from the Bible to put on the, you know, the bylaws of that church, but they never go to the Word of God to see exactly what does God's church look like. How is it organized? What does it teach? How does God's church offer salvation to the lost? What are God's requirements? I remember in the Old Testament, this is Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. Even before they had a king in Israel, God had a law for the king. And whenever a person was selected to be the king, he was to take the Torah, the law, and in his own hand was to write out, that's more than 100, is it more than 150 chapters as we divide it? But he was to write it out, the king. Now, didn't he have a lot of responsibilities being selected to be the king? Weren't there political issues that needed to be dealt with? Weren't there citizens that needed to be helped? Weren't there buildings that needed to be constructed at a palace that needed to be decorated? But God said, I want you to write out. And then he was, that text says, to consult it constantly. Now, we might assume, especially church leaders, preachers, elders, deacons, you know, I've read the Bible, we might say, but there's not a preacher who would deny what I'm about to say. Here's a preacher who's preached on a subject many times. He receives an invitation to speak on this subject somewhere, or maybe he plans to preach on it in the local assembly. And he says, I'm going to study this as if I haven't ever studied it before. And he just, let's just say it's on the book of Acts, since we're talking about the church. And so he takes out his pad of paper and he opens his Bible and he begins to make notes. You know, and at the end of that, when he gets up to present it, he will say something like, you know, I have preached on this subject many times, but I have discovered things that I have never seen before. This is how churches begin to stray into one ditch or the other. They quit reading the Bible. They quit letting God guide them. Oh, how vitally important it is. The first step to proper planning is to consult the Word of God and make sure that we have in mind clearly what God wants for His church. Then number two, proper planning requires prayer to ask God for wisdom. James 1 verse 5, and He will not be stingy in giving it, that text says, and to ask God to bless His work. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come boldly into His throne of grace and He will give help in time of need. Number three, research is required for proper planning. Not blind hopes, but carefully researched with information at hand to make the right choice. Now, this is true in the Scriptures. I mentioned Proverbs earlier, and I jotted down several Proverbs here that make this point. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people perish. Proverbs 15:22, Proverbs 20:18, with In a multitude of counselors there is safety. With good advice make war. A lot of passages like that. Now, what are they saying? Well, they're saying that if we're going to make good plans for the future, we need to research what the opportunities are. You know, what part of the world needs the gospel, for instance? Is there a place where the citizens of a nation do not have access to the true church except through the internet or something impersonal? The church has never sent a missionary there. Well, that would be a good place to begin. Where is there, what place in the world has the same language that I might be able to immediately get up to speed in teaching? Or if I'm going to go to this particular field, how can I learn the language so that I can communicate with them? Are we going to support an orphan's home? Or are we going to support going to do something in our Bible school to research what are the opportunities, what are the possibilities? Now that's number three. Number four, proper planning requires marshaling resources. Nothing is more frustrating to those workers who show up to work, but the things that are needed to accomplish the task are not at hand to do it. It may come in the form of instruction. It may come in the form of material things, teaching materials. You think about before the temple was built, God said to David, "You can't build it. You're a bloody man. You've been a man of war. So I don't want you to build my temple of peace. But your son can build it." And so David didn't gripe about that. He didn't argue with God. But he did begin to collect the materials, the cedar trees, gold, silver, relationships with artisans that would be able to help to construct it when the time came. So that when Solomon and his son came to the throne, he was able to quickly enter into that project because the materials were already there. God did that with His church. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. Fullness of time, God had prepared, He had marshaled the resources, made the world ready for Jesus. So that proper planning requires those four steps. Now, what about the effects of planning? Let's look at it negatively and positively. Let's say as a congregation, we have poor planning. What will that lead to? Four things. It will lead to, in the first place, confusion. But the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. And God says do all things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So poor planning leads to confusion. No one's on the same page. So they don't know what's going on or what's expected. Number two, it leads to frustration. Start, stop. Begin a project, don't finish it. Well, I thought we were going to do this, but we're doing something. Frustration. Galatians 6:9 says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't be weary in well-doing, and poor planning leads to that end. Number three, it leads to low morale. A church is down and out, no enthusiasm. No excitement. That happened when the spies came back, the 10 spies that came back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 1:28. "Our brethren have discouraged us," that text says. Low morale. Number four, it leads to waste. Proverbs 18:9 says that a waster is a brother to a destroyer. And what is it that we're wasting? I'm not talking about this congregation, but any congregation that goes through existence without making plans, without accomplishing, without challenging the people, what's being wasted? Let me tell you what it is in one word: souls. The most precious commodity on planet Earth this morning is not gold. It's souls. Matthew 16:26. And a church that doesn't harvest all the souls that is capable of harvesting is wasting those that are lost. That's a serious indictment. Someone said, "A busy church is bothered by one devil, an idle church by a thousand." You know, we're going to have to fight the devil, but we have more problems if we're not all pulling together in the harness, the gospel plow, further down the road. But then on the positive side, the right vision for the church provides these four things. Number one, it attracts commitment. Jesus said to the fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." It reminds me of when Steve Jobs was beginning Apple and getting it going, and he recruited John Sculley, who was an executive at Pepsi. Sculley was reluctant to leave the sure job that he had. He had climbed a ladder. He had done well. And this was what sold him to leave Pepsi for Apple. Jobs said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want to come with me and change the world?" What are you doing with your life? What am I doing with my life? What is this church doing? And didn't Jobs, I didn't agree with everything in Jobs' personal life or everything he believed or taught, but didn't he change the world? You see, what he did is nothing compared to what Jesus did and what we can do with Jesus in carrying the gospel to the world. So it attracts commitment. Number two, it energizes people. When there's a common vision, people get excited for it. Titus 2:14, we are to be a people zealous of good works. Acts 17:6, the early church was accused of turning the world upside down. I guess we would say they turned the world back right side up because they were giving God's plan to the world, but the world noticed that they were enthusiastic. Number three, the right vision creates meaning in people's lives. Every one of us gains meaning from something. You know, somebody asks you, who are you? What do you do? We may gain meaning from what, especially men do this, from what we do as a livelihood, as a job. Well, I'm a postman, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a teacher. We may gain meaning. That may be the thing that we associate with the value that we possess. Someone else might get it from family name, or educational background, or wealth. Who am I? Well, gaining meaning from something external. Real and lasting and the deepest meaning comes from who we are as it relates to God. What do you do? Who are you? Oh, I'm a deacon in the Church of Christ. Or, you know, I work with the young people at the Jacksonville Church of Christ. Or you know, I'm involved in the mission work of the Jacksonville Church. You see, we add meaning to people's lives by having a vision they can buy into. That's Romans 12, verse 2, transformation. And then number four, the right vision bridges the past with the future. This church has a great past. Some of you are the direct descendants of those who, through blood, sweat, love, and tears, worked to build this congregation to where it is today. Maybe in some cases there are now four generations, maybe even five generations of Christians who've worked and worshiped in this same location. Others of us are new, first generation Christians. We've obeyed the gospel because we learned and we're active, and now we're doing something that's new in our family, and we're excited about it. What we're doing is bridging the gap between, we're really standing on their shoulders or building on their foundation, and this generation having the proper vision can carry that same truth from the past through the present, and if the Lord delays us, coming into the future. That's what a vision will do. 1 Timothy 2:2, the same gospel we have received, we pass on. So that's the task that we have. That's the first point and the longest one. Now let me give you the second one. It won't take as long to express, but it's equally important. The proper vision enables us to overcome obstacles. Let's say you're on that path and you've chosen one fork, but you get to a certain point and there's a deep ravine and there's a river below, and the bridge that used to span it has fallen into disrepair and is not passable. What are you going to do? You've got to get across. Well, you look down, there's no way to get down. But then you say, well, maybe if I had a better view of it. And so you climb a tree that's near. And from that vantage point, you're able to see down about a mile. And somewhere between here and that, as far as you can see, there is a tree that is blown over, a large tree. And it's possible to cross over on that tree. You see, your vision allowed you to overcome an obstacle. You know, there is no success without overcoming obstacles. A church is going to have problems sometimes. Individuals are going to find setbacks in their personal lives. But will we stop at that point? Will we do what Hagar did in Genesis 21, just sit under the bush and say, I'm going to die and let my child starve to death? Is that the only thing that she could have done? Is that what we're going to do, just give up at obstacles? No. If we have a clear vision, we say we're going to push through this because this is more important than just the, I'm not going to let this stop me because with God's help, I can overcome it. You think about some people that have given up too soon. I read that Roebuck sold out to Sears for $25,000 early on, and now Sears sells $25,000 worth of goods every 16 seconds. A Hollywood producer wrote a curt note across the manuscript that became Gone with the Wind, rejecting it. Thomas J. Watson was at one time the president of IBM, and he said that in his view, there was a market in the world for about 5 computers. That was in 1943. That is disputed, but at that time, that was true, and it was still true about 10 years later until personal computing came along. Bill Gates once said, 640K ought to be enough for anybody. And on December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright sent a telegram back to their sister in Dayton, Ohio from North Carolina, saying, first sustained flight, 59 seconds. We hope to be home for Christmas. She was so excited about that, she took that down to the newspaper. And the next morning, the headlines of the newspaper read, popular local bicycle merchants hope to be home for Christmas. You know, sometimes people just don't see what is really the point. And sometimes we let obstacles block our view. An eagle is an amazing creation of God. Have you ever seen one sitting on a branch? Maybe it seems to be asleep, but actually scanning the horizon. It has amazing vision. He can see a rabbit in a field 2 miles away. He can see a 3-inch fish jump in a lake 3 miles away. Flying at 600 feet, an eagle can see an object the size of a dime walking or moving through 6 inches of grass. The reason for that is because God gave eagles 7 times more visual cells per cubic inch than He gave you. But He gave you and me a different kind of vision. A vision that can see beyond the physical to see into the future, to see the possibilities, to overcome the obstacles. Like those 10 spies in Numbers 13. 10 of them came back and they saw giants. They saw cities that had fortified walls. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. We can't do this. But 2 of the spies... Well, let me ask you this question first. Just raise your hand, but you don't have to answer. Does anybody in here know the name of any one of those 10 spies? Nobody, they're in the Bible, but nobody ever remembers them. But if I ask who remembers the 2 faithful spies, almost everybody in here could say Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same thing the 10 spies saw, but they saw something more. They saw the God behind the sky who was going to help them and who said, they said, we are well able to take it. God will help us, and God will help us get through our challenges. And then as we close, 3, vision brings us eventually to the right destination. Well, that's really the point of life, isn't it? To end up at the right place. Jesus used that same figure of a path or a road in Matthew 7, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, straight is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that's the point. It's not how difficult the road is to travel, it's where does the road end up that should have our attention. It's not easy to be a Christian if you're not a Christian today. We're about to invite you to become one, but I'm not going to tell you it's going to be an easy path from here to heaven. There will be challenges. It will not always be easy, but I will tell you this. It is important to be on the right path so that you will get into heaven. The other path leads to destruction. Don't go the easy way because you don't want to end up where that road ends. How important vision is. I read about what's called now the Epic Lunch. Pixar was finishing, had just finished, it hadn't been produced yet, but had just finished what would become Toy Story, a film that forever changed the entertainment industry because it was the first full-length animated film produced entirely on computers. And the four minds behind it, John Lasseter, Pete Docter, Joe Raft, and Andrew Stanton were having lunch together. And the creative juices began to flow. And as I understand it, they sketched out on a napkin four ideas for future films. See if you recognize any of these. A Bug's Life, Finding Nemo, Wall-E, and Monsters, Inc. That one lunch eventually netted $2.3 billion, not including merchandise sales. And I've often thought, what if one day an eldership could point back to a meeting that an idea was discussed and came to fruition? That eventually got the gospel to a billion souls and saved 100,000 people. That idea is out there. Who's going to think of it? Let me change the application here. Will you look back in your life one day to a decision you made that saved one soul, but the one that's most important to you, your own? It might be that in this assembly, someone will respond who has a vision not to make a lot of money, not to be popular, not to be renowned, but to go to heaven, to glorify God with the rest of your days, be they many or few. You know, decisions made in this room reverberate into eternity. Will you confess faith in Jesus today? John 8:24. Will you turn around in your life to live for Him in repentance? Luke 13:3. Would you be willing to be immersed in water? Your whole body will be wet. Your hair will be messed up until you comb it again. This audience of people will see you be immersed under the water. There's no power in that water, but there's power in God to save. And God said, I will apply the blood of my Son to the sin of your soul and your act of obedience. 1 Peter 3:21. Why not today? Why not have a vision for that final day of existence, of this world's existence, when we go into the next and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. That's available to you, to every person. But you have to have a vision to go there. You have to be willing to make a decision. If you've strayed from the path, if you've let obstacles turn you back, respond this morning. Have a vision for turning your life around, starting again, glorifying God. We'll pray with you and for you. The Bible says that God will forgive you. We will encourage you. Acts 8:22. Will you come while we stand and as we sing?